We've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's long journey to find meaning and purpose in the things other than God. We looked at his failed attempt to find meaning and lasting fulfillment in carnal pleasures and physical accomplishments and intellectual achievements. And currently we're examining his efforts to find value and purpose in altering his state of consciousness through the use of chemicals. In other words, he drank a lot. It's a tough one because it has such an emotional impact on some of us that sometimes our emotions on this subject will overwhelm what the Word of God has to say. So what we have to do is look specifically what God has to say on this and let it open our hearts. We have seen that in Ecclesiastes 2:3, Solomon made his quest clear to us when he wrote, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind guided me wisely." This is what all drunk people believe when they're drunk. "I'm smart as I've ever been, and I should say the first thing that pops into my mind." But it appears that Solomon has actually pulled this off. He became intoxicated, but yet maintained his purpose. He got polluted for a designed purpose, and this is what he concluded, that we should eat, drink, and be merry because life is so pointless and painful. We might as well escape into a world of chemically altered reality where we won't think about how bad things are. Writing about drinking to escape from reality, Solomon wrote in 5:20, "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." That's speaking about what happens to you when you're drunk. Solomon gives us the conclusion of his experiment with alcohol, that drinking is a helpful distraction from the burden of reality. Such is the logical conclusion of one who has turned away from God. It's all he has to make the idea of tomorrow palatable, because he was the man that wrote, "That which has been is that which will be." In other words, it's going to be the same thing tomorrow. We've also seen that Solomon clearly understood the downside of impairment. The book of Proverbs notes time and time again the troubles that it brings into one's life. As with all things we do to escape from reality, there is a price to pay for the distraction. A hard life is made all the harder when we turn to anything for relief that simply masks the truth, but does not deal with the truth. When we turn our backs to the fire, it grows all the hotter. A temporary fix that has long-term consequences. Last week, we began to look at what Scripture has to say as a whole on the subject of drinking. And for my purposes, from this point on, I assume you know it, but I'll say it, that when I say drinking, I include all sorts of impairment, any chemical impairment, whether it be drugs or alcohol, not just wine. We looked at some of the general overall principles of Scripture that apply to the topic. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, we saw that just because something isn't sin doesn't mean it's something you should do. That doesn't make it smart. In Colossians 2, we saw that God doesn't call a thing sin. Don't let the insecurities of other people stop you from doing it. However, in Romans 14, we saw that our freedom to do that thing should never hurt the faith of our weaker brother. And we saw in 1 Timothy 4 that there's no inherent evil in anything that God made. It's what we choose to do with it that assigns moral value or deficiency to it. Now let me begin this week by noting something I should have included last week in the general principles of the matter. As far as Scripture is concerned, generally speaking, if a thing is illegal in society, then it is a sin to do it. That's a tough one. Romans 13, 1 through 2 and verse 5. "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because you can get punished, but for conscience sake, because it's the right thing to do. Whoever resists governing authority has opposed the ordinance of God," it says. Opposing an ordinance of God is called sin. We know it's sin because the word condemnation is attached to it. So if you break the law, you not only face the penalty from society, you face one from God because you didn't subject yourself to His will, which is, don't break the law. It has been noted that we live in a very unique set of circumstances in America. We constrain ourselves with laws. The ruling authority is ultimately us. The people in charge represent us and our collective will. If they don't, we can legally remove them. So it's much harder for us to argue about unjust laws because we made them. Now, the people of Colorado recently decided that marijuana should be legalized. So if you're there and you use it, it's not automatically sin. But if you're here, it most likely is. Not because you smoke marijuana, but because you broke the law. Honestly, the marijuana is incidental on this point. God doesn't debate policy with us. He's either Lord of your life or he is not. Debate policy with other civilians, other citizens, other voters. Get the law changed if that's how you feel. Now, there is a glaring exception to this. We have no spiritual obligation to obey a law of men that directly violates an established law of God or a clearly defined principle of it. When ordered by the chief priest to stop preaching the gospel, Peter and the apostles responded, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had declared that everyone must worship. And God rescued them miraculously from his power because they decided to obey God. They were willing to face the consequences. The law of the king conflicted with the law of God. The law of God took precedence. There may have been punishment from society. They were thrown into a furnace. But not from God. As in this case, obeying the law would have been sin. So let's expand this principle into the realm of practice. Hypothetical. If a cancer patient is suffering horribly from the side effects of their treatment, let's say they have nausea, and that suffering can be eased with the use of marijuana, is it sin to ease their burden? Or is it sin not to? Give you something to think about all week. But generally, there are few circumstances where using illegal narcotics is not sin. The same can be said for driving your car while you're impaired, underage drinking, public intoxication. All these things are illegal. If what you're doing is illegal, the theological argument generally ends there. So once again, generally speaking, if it's illegal to do something, it's sin if you do it, unless a human law violates the law of God or a clearly defined principle of his law. And of course, this is a very quick overview of a very complex subject. If you want to think about it some more, I suggest Titus 3, 1 through 2, and also 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Now, having said that, I want to take a look at what the Word of God has to say specifically about drinking, outside of Solomon's conclusions in Ecclesiastes, for some clarity on the matter. Because scriptures on drinking and impairment can be divided into two categories. First, its benefits, and second, its problems. If we look at both, perhaps we can see what specifically turns us from one to the other. At what point does drinking or impairment become sin? Today we're going to look at what scripture has to say that allows or even endorses the use of alcohol. Now let me begin by stating that the wine in the Bible is not grape juice. It's very clear. It's fermented grapes. The same word used for wine, yayin, is used for wine that is used to cause intoxication. It's used 130 times in the Old Testament. 22 times the word shekar is used for strong drink, and it causes intoxication. And there's another word, tarosh, which is used for the phrase new wine, which some people say that's grape juice. But then again, Hosea 4:11 says wine and new wine take away understanding. So in all these cases, every mention of wine is alcohol. It's commonly accepted that the alcohol content of the average biblical wine is relatively low, and that even strong drink is not what we would consider to be hard liquor, as from my understanding, the methods of making such high content alcohol hadn't been developed yet. But it is alcohol. Having said that, here's what Scripture has to say. First, it says that it's fun. Psalms 104, 14 through 15. He, God, causes the grass to grow for cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine which makes his heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains a man's heart. 2 points. First, God is responsible for wine, not just for grapes, but for the things grapes are used to make. Wine. He caused grapes so men could make wine, it says. He's not apologizing for making grapes. He doesn't need to make excuses for himself or defend his decisions. This is what I've done. You deal with it. Second, he caused grapes to make wine, and it's not for medicinal purposes, though those do exist, as we'll see, but so that the hearts of men would be glad. God invented the buzz. Generally, people drink because it makes them feel good. It makes your heart glad, even when you don't have a reason to be glad. It enhances celebration by quieting inhibition. It helps you let your hair down, even if you don't have any hair, and have some fun. We often drink to change our mood, and alcohol chemically changes your brain by depressing the part of your brain associated with inhibition and anxiety. Problem is, if you do this too much, the brain's chemistry is once again affected, and you can end up in a higher state of anxiety than you were before. Because when it comes to chemical warfare, the brain will fight back. So alcohol makes you feel happy or less unhappy within the measured parameters of usage. Of course, the lowering of inhibition to increase fun also greatly increases the possibility of nincompoopery in your life. It's the wonders of alcohol that free us to ask the boss's wife to pull our finger at the company picnic. Truth is, there are things we should be anxious about saying. Generally speaking, be the least impaired person in the room, and things should work out fairly well for you. God knows how tough this place is, that we need to just have fun at times. You can't stare at the sun all the time. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It's a Christian duty for everyone to be as happy as he can." See, fun isn't sin. Choosing it over obedience to God is sin, but fun isn't sin. Now, the second thing that we can use wine for is for celebration. Deuteronomy 14:26, speaking of the yearly tithe gathering for the nation of Israel. "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And therefore you shall eat in the presence of your Lord and God and rejoice, you and your household." See, every year they were to get together and take their tithe to the place God designated. Now, some of these were so far away that they couldn't take their cows, their sheep, their ducks, their whatever they had, so they were allowed to sell them and bring the money. And this is saying what you can do with the money. You could buy hooch. That's exactly what he's saying. And then he's saying you can drink it and rejoice. He said, "I want you guys to have a party." Eating, drinking, and being merry, not to escape something, but to celebrate me. Drinking and celebrating are linked together throughout Scripture. Here, God specifically okays drinking as a part of the celebration of the tithe. Realize that the yearly tithe went to eating and drinking. Every third year, that whole amount went to the Levites to take care of them, but generally, 2 out of 3 years, it was a big party. And Jesus didn't turn the water into wine at the local bar. He turned the water into wine at a wedding, at a celebration, at a time to rejoice. Now, the next thing it does for us is it helps us to forget, which seems to be a strange thing. It's Eddie Arnold who's saying, "Make the world go away." Proverbs 31:4-7 says, "It is not for the king to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Then it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." So, it has the power to help us forget. There are people who should be forgetting and people who should not. In these verses, Solomon tells us that alcohol will cause us to forget things. Many a man or woman has claimed that they don't remember what they did last night or who they did it with while under the influence of alcohol. Solomon knows there are people who should never do this. People who have responsibilities. People who can't afford to forget their duties. Think about the damage a drunk president could do. Nothing would instill confidence like the image of our commander-in-chief with a lampshade on his head or dry heaving out the window of the Oval Office. But Solomon knows that there are people whose situation is so bad, so irreversible, so hopeless, that they need the sweet relief of chemically induced amnesia. People who are terminally ill often encounter a profound restlessness and anxiety. Some people also suffer the same thing when they go into the hospital. You'll see it with elderly folks a lot. When they go into the hospital, they become combative. They're overwhelmed by the situation, by being in a new place, by the chemical changes in their body, by the pain they're in. Words don't make this better. In pain, the reality of their plight and the chemical changes in their bodies overwhelm them with anxiety, and they can become aggressive and combative. These are often treated with drugs like Ativan, Valium, Haldol, Thorazine, and many more, because nothing else will ease their emotional distress. They need to shut the brain off, because once again, words don't work. Solomon makes it clear that such people should utilize whatever they can to step away from the anxiety that their reality has put upon them, without judgment from us. Drink and drug can help us rest in peace before we rest in peace. People who have experienced horrific events, the death of a child, the loss of a longtime spouse, may need a little chemical help to step away from the emotional weight of what they're carrying before it crushes them. Be careful not to judge them. This gives us a little bit of understanding of the events at the crucifixion, where in Mark 15:23 says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Understand what's happening here. They know what's going to happen, and generally speaking, from my understanding, it wasn't the government that did this. It would be the people who cared about Jesus. They would have brought a drug to give him before, knowing what was coming, that he was going to die, to ease his anxiety, to ease his pain. But in this case, Jesus refuses it for a specific spiritual purpose. But there was nothing wrong in them offering it. That and the fact that Jesus said, I won't drink wine again until I get into the kingdom. Next, there's the medicinal reasons. 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. People have long sought the medicinal benefits of wine. It has been claimed to help your heart, battle some cancers, help improve your mental health, kills pain, and generally helps you live longer. So don't suffer for the sake of piety. The key word used in association with these claims is moderation. Paul endorses this point by using the phrase, a little wine, when encouraging Timothy to drink up. It must be remembered for all of its medicinal value. And do not lose sight of this. Alcohol is a poison. If your blood content gets high enough, you'll die. Next, let's look at Jesus and drinking. Because Jesus provided alcohol. Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. And when you figure it out, it is at a minimum 120 gallons of wine that he provided. That's a lot of wine. And they drank it. He directly provided it for others to drink during a celebration. He didn't make grapes so men can make wine. He made wine so men could drink it, so they could celebrate, so they could feel good. In John 2:10, it says, and he said to them, this is the porter talking to God, to Jesus, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine till now. Think about what he's saying. The context makes it plain that it was alcohol, not grape juice. They brought the good stuff out after everyone had been drinking for a while, and they were usually too drunk to notice the difference. And what he's saying is, wow, you guys did it the other way around. And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus drank alcohol. Matthew 11:16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? Like the children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. You say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. The Living Bible says you don't like it when we play wedding, you don't like it when we play funeral. For John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and said, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. These verses aren't about drinking or not drinking. These verses are about how we deal with drinking or not drinking. What happens in our hearts when we see it? Our judgments. John was a Nazarite by birth. He wasn't allowed to drink, ever. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair. All the things that come with a vow of a Nazarite. That's why John didn't drink. He refused to drink and people ridiculed him, saying of all things he's possessed by a demon when he had set himself apart for God. A conscious decision. Jesus drank openly and they called him a drunk. Jesus tells them that the plan of God, John being who he was and Jesus being who he was, is proven worthy and wise by the results that they obtained with their lives. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. They changed the world by being different. There's a lesson here for all of us that God calls you to do with your life may not be what he calls me to do with mine, as long as it's within the parameters of not being sin. What he calls us both to do is obey him and love each other. The fact that John abstained and Jesus did not created no division between them. That's the important part. Now in Matthew 26:29, regarding Jesus and drinking, at the Last Supper, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Think about that. During the Last Supper, Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples. He's also drinking wine with them and tells them that he's not going to drink wine again until he drinks it with them in the kingdom, indicating that he has drunk wine before that time, that he's drinking it now, and that he will be drinking it again. It's possible that Jesus is taking a temporary vow of a Nazarite. What he's saying is, I'm taking the vow of the Nazarite, and I will not drink until my vow is, we've talked about that before, until my vow is fulfilled. It's also possible that he's speaking about the Passover. He's using the drink to symbolize that, you know, I will not celebrate the Passover until I'm with you in the kingdom. It could be either one of these things. But what's more interesting is that Jesus is saying he will drink wine in the kingdom of God. Once again, he's not asking for your approval. He's telling us plainly what he's going to do. And the fact that it may not fit in with your theology doesn't seem to bother him. God always expects us to adjust to him. Now, Scripture makes it clear that drinking is not sin. It has its benefits. We have seen that alcohol can make us happy when we're sad. It could help us celebrate good things. It could help us to forget bad things. It could help us with our aches and pains. We have seen that Jesus himself created it and provided it to be drunk, drank it himself, and will continue to drink it into eternity. So much for the upside. Like anything else, the question is, do you have alcohol or does alcohol have you? Are the things it does for you, are those the things you're living for? Are they the purpose of your life? Have you done what Solomon did? There is a point where feeling good, celebrating, or even forgetting can become our purpose, not something that helps us accomplish our purpose. It's at this point that we join Solomon in his despair. Living for a mood or a feeling leaves us speaking his notorious lament. Vanity of vanities. Always vanity. I'm chasing the wind. Now next week, we'll look at when drinking becomes sin and what damage it does. We'll look at a situation where it's never permissible to drink. And we'll look at moderation. And we'll look at addiction. So, don't go home and empty out all the food out of the fridge so you can fill it with beer quite yet. Let the whole weight of Scripture guide you. And I leave you with Proverbs 15:25-16. And it doesn't just apply to alcohol. It applies to everything in life. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess, and vomit it. Amen.